We are in the book of Romans, chapter 2. So you can flip open to that page. Romans 2. Father, again, we take a moment to ask for your Spirit to be among us. Your Son Jesus said it's the Spirit that will lead us into all truth. The book of 1 Corinthians tells us that the natural man cannot understand the things of your word because they are spiritual. So we ask, Lord, this evening that the Spirit of truth would guide us and lead us, reveal to us what you would want to speak to each one of us this evening. Lord, we want your word to be living, to be alive. We desire it to be a double-edged sword, Lord, able to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart, able to cut out the garbage, able to refine what is good. So, Lord, have your way with us in your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 2, we left off in verse 15, we'll be picking it up in verse 16. This section of the book of Romans, I have simply titled The Plague. This is the section of the book that Paul gives each one of us a test to see if we have a disease called sin. And every single person has it. There's no one that escapes from it. It's supposed to make you feel a little depressed. It's supposed to make you feel a little down. It's supposed to look dark because Paul wants you to look for the light. Look for the sunrise that comes in chapter 3, verse 21. So it's the plague. And first of all, Paul zeroes in, shines his spotlight on the pagan in chapter 1. And we looked at that. That just litany of sins there. They go on and on, 20 or so in a row. I think 22 of them. It's the pagan. The pagan is a sinner, no doubt about it. But after the pagan, he turns that spotlight to those that think they're perfect. Those that would be saying, well, I would never. Those that would be saying, I don't have sin. The self-righteous, and so we looked at that last Wednesday. Those that would be saying, I'm self-righteous. And Paul there says, just by the fact that you're able to judge sin, you condemn yourself because you know what's right and wrong. By your ability to say that's sin, it has shown that you have the innate knowledge of what sin is. And you're just as guilty. And he sums up that section by saying there's a universal law that's in people. There's a universal law that's in us that tells us what is right and wrong. Every person has it. It's a conscience. And yes, over the course of time, because of sin, your conscience can become seared and can become turned in the wrong direction. But it's sin that gets it there. Everyone has this conscience. Verses 12 through 15. We saw. There's a universal law in us. And did you know? The law, the Ten Commandments, were not given until Exodus chapter 20. After Moses had led the people out of Egypt. They had camped around Mount Sinai. God gave the Ten Commandments right then. But if you look back in the book of Genesis, you can find the people of God, God's people obeying innately every single one of those Ten Commandments. Joseph with Potiphar's wife. Innately he knew it's wrong to commit adultery, even though the Ten Commandments hadn't been given, even though the Ten Commandments wouldn't be given for hundreds of years. He knew, written on his heart. That's wrong. I can't do that. He even said it's a sin against God. Idolatry. When Jacob came out of Laban, his father-in-law, when he left there, he took with him some idols. Actually, he didn't. His wife did. When he got to the promised land, he says, these idols aren't right. And so he buried them underneath an oak tree there. Innately, he knew we shouldn't have idols. You can find them. It's innate in us. It's a universal law. We looked at that last time. And so now Paul really sums this up in verse 16. In that day, or in the day, verse 16, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to judge, and he's going to judge the secrets of men. We looked at that last time. Some of our judgments, they're not right. We don't know motivation. We don't know attitudes. We don't know what's going on inside of people. We don't know the backgrounds to why they did what they did. Jesus knows all that. Hebrews 4 verse 13 says, all things are naked and open before him whom we have to deal. There's no secrets with him. He knows exactly what we knew, what truth we had. And he knows that every single person has broken the truth that was revealed to them. We've all done things we knew we shouldn't do. He's going to judge the secrets. And motivation is going to be important. Not just outward stuff. Read Matthew 7, verses 21 and 22. A group of people come to Jesus in this day, the day of judgment. They come to Jesus and they say, Master, did we not do these great things in your name? We cast out demons. We prophesied in your name. We did these good works for you. And Jesus replies to them on that day, depart from me. I didn't know you. Their motivation for what they were doing was incorrect. The attitude in which they were doing that action was wrong. It's their heart. That's what God's concerned with. It's always the heart. And you can fool me. I know that. You can fool me. It's not hard to fool me. My 2-year-old daughter fools me. She did it to me on Monday. My wife came out, said to me, would you watch Gabrielle for a second? Would you watch her for a little while? I said, sure. Now let me translate what that means for me. That means I need to look over in her general direction about once an hour. That's watching my 2-year-old. And so 45 minutes went by and my wife came out and said, where's Gabrielle? And I said, I don't know, she's over there playing quietly. My wife said, she's what? Don't you know whenever the kids are playing quietly, they're getting into trouble? Now that was a revelation to me. I thought back over the 6 years I've watched my girls, they're in trouble all the time then. Sure enough, we go over there, actually my wife did, and she had pushed her little Jeep over to our plum tree and had picked off about a dozen of these plums that are not ripe yet. She knows she's not supposed to be doing that. She was hiding them and eating them. They're not good for her little digestive system. Plums, when they're dried, they turn into prunes, and you know what prunes do. And so I reaped the reward of that action. I got to change her diaper after her nap. And she dropped a bomb. A weapon of mass digestion. It was gross. You can fool me. My daughters fool me. There's no doubt about it. You can fool me with your motivation. You can fool most people. You can pull the wool over our eyes. But you know what? None of that matters. Because there's coming a day, the Bible says, when God shall judge the secrets of men. And it's not going to matter who you fooled then. He'll know the motivations. He'll know our attitudes. And when I think about that, I think how dumb it is to play games with God then. How dumb it is to not be genuine, not to be honest with God. Not to be totally open with Him. He already knows your heart. He already knows what's going on. Why not be honest with Him? Pray in honesty. When you read the book of Job, what you find is Job is real honest with God. He doesn't pull any punches. He says, God, I wish I was never born. God, why don't you take my life? He was real honest with God. At the very end of that book, you hear God saying, Job has spoken well. His buddies, his so-called friends, that were self-righteous and put on the masks and acted like everything was fine, he said, you guys haven't spoken truthfully. That's good to be honest with God. You might as well be. Pray about it. Lord, this is how my heart is feeling. Change me. I don't want to feel that way anymore. I don't want to be that way. Change me. You already know what's going on. Now I'm going to talk to you about it. I'm going to pray to you about it so you'll change my heart. You might as well. He knows everything. And there's coming a day of judgment. And then Paul switches gears a little bit. He's done with the self-righteous man. He's taking care of the pagan. The self-righteous man, now he moves to the religious person. He moves to the pompous religious person in verse 17. And the example he gives is of the Jew. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makes your boast of God. And you know his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, do you steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Now Paul turns to those that would lean on their religion. The pagan's taken care of. The self-righteous is taken care of. Now, it's the religious. And the example is of the Jew. But you could just as easily replace that word for Jew in verse 17 with, behold, thou art called a pastor and restest in the law. Or Christian. Behold, you are called a Christian and you rest in the law and you make your boast of God. And this litany happens that ends up verse 24 in the name of God being blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. I had a pastor's conference in Bend a couple of months ago. Pastors from our church, pastors from some other fellowships got together. Guys out of Portland, Ryan Sample, some great guys. We got together there in Bend and we just prayed and discussed. It was a wonderful time. But I was really looking forward to going to Bend because a good friend of mine, a guy that I had actually lived with for a while over at the House of Discipleship in Medford, a guy that we had just bonded like a David and Jonathan kind of thing, a guy I really liked, had gone over there and started a church. And so I really wanted to check in on him and see what was happening with him. So I was excited about that. And so as the time progressed, I asked the pastor, a pastor that was out of Bend, I said, hey, this guy, I know he's got a church up here, and the church grew phenomenally. It grew so fast, it was really an amazing thing. It was on these Acts 29 websites, and it was quite a thing. And he, in fact, had invited me just about 2 months before I went to Applegate as a pastor. He had invited me up there to Bend to help him co-pastor this church. He said, man, it's just too big. It's going crazy. Come up here. Help me pastor this thing. God obviously had different plans. But that's the kind of relationship we had. I really liked him. Well, I asked this guy, hey, what's happening with him? Where's he at? And he said, oh, man, I got bad news for you. I said, what? He said, he's not pastoring anymore. I said, why? So he got in an inappropriate relationship with someone that's not his wife. And it just broke my heart. And he said, that church was so big and so influential, so quick, that it was in the papers. The papers carried it. The Bend papers carried it. He said, talk show people, secular talk show people, were talking about it on their radio programs. The name of God was being blasphemed because of this individual who I know loves the Lord, who I had great fellowship with, who wanted to see the kingdom come, but something happened to him. And I think we get some clues, I think we get some symptoms that can lead to a blaspheming of God in verses 17 through 23. Let's take a look at them. The first symptom, beware, if you see this taking place in your heart, beware of it. Realize what it is. The first symptom you see here, verse 17, is a resting in the law. Behold, thou art called a Christian, and you rest in the law. Or we would say, the Word. You rest in the Word. Now, please don't misinterpret what I'm going to say. God's Word is the foundation for everything we do at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. If it's not in the Word, I don't want anything to do with it. I love the Word. We teach expositionally for a reason, the full counsel of God. This is God-breathed. I'm not in any way denigrating or putting down God's Word. But here's the deal. Too often, people think God's Word is this magic pill. If you just go to a church that teaches the Bible, everything will be fine. Like it's a magic pill. If you just read God's Word, everything will be fine. Not so. Not at all. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said, listen, I'm finishing up here. Three chapters of this. There's two kinds of people here today. There are hearers of the word only. He said, that's a man who has built his house on the sand, and when tough times come, that house is not going to stand, it's going to fall down. But there's a second kind of man here. He's a hearer of the word, and he's a doer of the word. That's a man that builds his house on a rock, and when the storms come, that house stands. See, it's not hearing God's word. It's not memorizing God's word. It's doing God's word. That's what Paul says back in 13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. This isn't some magic pill. You got to do what it says in order for it to make any kind of a difference. And I think at times, those of us that study the Bible, like the Bible, go to churches that teach the Bible verse by verse, we can think just because we hear it, we're doing it. Just because I had a good sermon or a good message, now everything's fine with my life. And you know what? We're deceiving ourselves at that point. Because hearing isn't it. It's doing what God says. We're dreaming. Do you know what happens in a dream? If you pick up a new sport tomorrow, let's say golf for the first time, and you go out golfing, what scientists have found is this. There are certain parts of your brain that are used in trying to figure out how to golf. Well, that night, if you go to sleep, hopefully you do, when you go to sleep, most of us will dream about what we practiced that day for the first time. And what they found from MRI imaging is your brain actually goes through these dry runs of golfing all night long. And it's your brain practicing that actually makes you better at golf. So it's a dry rehearsal in essence. And so that's why you dream about things the night after you do them. Night after softball or whatever it is. You're dreaming all night about it. Your brain's trying to figure out how to do it better all night long. But as you know, you don't actually act them out. You're not swinging a golf club. Hopefully not, or you're going to beat up your spouse. Why? Because your brain sends a signal to your spinal cord that actually paralyzes your body. And so that's why you kind of sit there and flinch a little bit. The only part of your body that's not paralyzed is your eyes, because your eyes have a direct connection to your brain. They don't go through the spinal cord because you need reflexes and those kind of things. So you have this dry run. Your brain, in your dream, you think, man, I'm really doing this. I hit 300 yards. Wow, I hit a home run. Wow, this is awesome. In real life, though, you're deceived because you're not actually doing it. That's what the hearers of the law, that's what those that come to church too often and don't do what God's word, we're being deceived. We're in a dream state. We have to make sure, Lord, you spoke to me on Sunday. Lord, you spoke to me on Wednesday. Lord, I was in my devotions. You spoke to me. Now I'm going to start doing it. I'm going to put that to practice. I'm not going to be deceived. I don't want to be building on sand. I want to be building on the solid rock of hearing and doing your word. That's the key. And in reality, I think we can look at this book incorrectly. The ultimate purpose of this book is to restore a right relationship with our Creator. That's ultimately it. It's to get us in a right relationship with God. Back to the garden when God was able to walk in the cool of the garden and talk with Adam. It's not the end of it, God's word. It's a means to an end. The end is have a right relationship with God. That's the key. Jesus would say to a bunch of people that knew the word very well, there in John chapter 5, verse 39, he would say to these Pharisees that memorized the first five books of the Bible, if anyone could rest in the law, it was them. I haven't memorized five books of the Bible. The book of Leviticus, that would be tough. He says, you guys search the scriptures because you think in them are eternal life, but they are them which testify of me. It's not here. It's not in memorizing books. It's knowing me. That's the key. I'm what they're talking about. You're missing it, Jesus would say to these guys. The Bible instructs us on how to properly worship God. Too many people think the right way to worship God is to sacrifice a virgin in a volcano or whatever weird thing they come up with. Well, God's word instructs us, no, that's not how God is. This is how you worship God. But all of it is to get us into a right relationship with God. That's what it's meant to do. Not a means to an end. And too many people get sucked into these petty things about God's word that quite frankly irritate me. A while back, a guy that I liked this guy a lot, this individual, he grabbed me after church. And I had said in one of my studies, this word is better translated, the King James, I read the King James, I said it's better translated a different way. And so he grabbed me after church and he said, why did you say that word was better translated a different way? Now I knew where he was coming from. I knew who he'd been talking to. I liked this guy. The people that he talked to, they can bother me a little bit. Because what his point is this. Some people were telling him, the King James, they're King James only guys, the King James is the only authorized English version. Anything else? Heresy. If you're reading another translation, then you're reading something that is not God's word. That makes me upset. I don't like that. The reason is this. And I told him this, simply this. I said, you know what? People that say that, people that say, this is God's word, this is the only English God's word, people that say that, I said, are what I call lazy legalists. What do I mean? If they were a true legalist, they would learn Greek, and they would learn Hebrew, and they would learn Aramaic. Those are the only authorized versions. Everything else is a translation. And then they'll come back and say, well, if God was going to do it once, if he was going to only, why would God have to have multiple translations? So the first time God did it, he would have done it right. I say, okay, if you believe that, then don't read the King James Version. The Geneva Version predates the King James Version when it comes to English by about 50 years. And there's a Tyndale Version that predates that. You should be reading one of those versions instead. They get sidetracked into all these crazy things because they don't understand the purpose of this book is to lead us to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. You search the scriptures. You memorize the scriptures, Jesus said to these guys. But don't you know it's all about me? It's me. Put your focus on me, not the version of the Bible you read, not how many verses you can quote. As good as that is, if you're missing Jesus, you're missing the point. You rest in the law, a danger to that. And so, that's number one, beware of that. I'm starting to just rest in God's law. I got it. Got God's law. Secondly, the next danger, verse 18. And you know his will and approve the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. Secondly, not only rest in the law, but retain God's will. We got it. I know God's will. It's this arrogant attitude that can creep in. And it's all based on knowledge, how much I know. I know God's will already. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. There's this tendency where we can get into knowledge. I know God's word. I don't necessarily need to pray, because I already know. Knowledge is not it. I've spoke to you before about a professor I had at Oregon State University. His name is Marcus Borg. He was, an interesting individual. He taught a class called Philosophy 390. Jesus was the name of it. So I took it. Thought, how great. Earn college credits to learn about Jesus. Don't earn college credits learning about Jesus. It's a bad place to learn about him. And so this professor, the first week he said, I'm a Christian. I believe exactly what you guys believe. Don't be afraid of this class. Well, he did that for 2 weeks. On the third week, when you can't drop the class without getting a big W on your transcript, he let out his first cuss word in the middle of class. And I thought, huh, that's interesting. I didn't expect that. And then it got worse from there. Worse and worse and worse. He's part of what is known as the Jesus Seminar. Written lots of books. On the cover of Time magazine once. An important guy. But he says this. They get together, these guys, the Jesus Seminar did in the 90s. And they would vote on what is and what is not God's Word. And if they believed it was God's Word, they put a red pebble in this basket. If they thought it might be God's Word, they put a pink pebble in there. If they doubted it was God's Word, they put a gray pebble in there. If they said there's no way it's God's Word, they'd put a black pebble on it. And they went through the entire New Testament that way, verse by verse by verse, and published their own color-coded Bible. That's this guy. This guy could quote, between his cuss words, entire chapters of the book of Matthew. He knew God's Word. He knew it. He knew the Scriptures, but he did not know the Savior. And that's the deal. It's not, I know God's will. It's, do you know Jesus Christ? It's not resting in, hey, I got it. I can just quote a scripture for that. I'm done with it. Beware of that mentality. Beware when you just quote a scripture and you don't pray to the Savior about it. Because you know what? Scriptures are to lead us to Jesus. I know His will. Beware of that. That's what Paul thought when he was Saul in Acts chapter 9. I know God's will is to kill Christians. God had to wake him up. That's not my will. He knew the Word. Nathan thought he knew God's Word. David said in 2 Samuel chapter 7, hey, I want to build a temple for God. You're a prophet. What do you think about this? Nathan didn't pray. He said, oh, do whatever is in your heart, David. That's a great idea. Well, God came to Nathan that night and said, no way. You spoke too soon. I don't want David to do that. Go back and apologize and tell him you're wrong. We can think we know it already. I don't need to check in with God. I don't need to pray. The person to learn from is David. It says David was a man after God's own heart. David in 2 Samuel chapter 5 was going out against the enemy, the Philistines. They had arrayed themselves in the valley of Rephaim in front of him. So it says he inquired of the Lord, Lord, what am I supposed to do here? And God said, go straight into him, you're going to defeat him. Perfect. He did that. One verse after that, after he defeated him, it says, yet again the Philistines came and arrayed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Now David could have said, same situation, same circumstances. I know exactly what to do. But he didn't. It says, he inquired of the Lord again. Lord, what would you have me do in this situation? It looks like the same, but I'm not sure if it is. So I'm going to inquire of you. And God said, don't attack them from the front. Go around behind them. And when you hear the wind in the mulberry trees, you'll know to attack and you'll defeat them greatly. And David did that and routed the Philistines. They never came back to the Valley of Rephaim. That's the attitude to have. Not just quoting the scripture, I know God's will. But rather, I'm going to pray to my Savior here. I'm going to pray to God. I'm going to really pray. Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. All means all. And He shall direct your path. That's the key. Throughout the Bible you see this pattern. It's prayer and the Word. Prayer is put before the Word. Acts chapter 6. You can look at the 12 apostles there. They said, we will not give up prayer and the Word to wait on tables. Notice the order, prayer and the Word. Jesus' disciples looked at Jesus and said, teach us how to study the Bible, inductive Bible study. Nope. As important as that is, as good as that is, they said, teach us to pray. We want to know how to pray. That's the source. We want to be connected to our Father. We don't want to act like we know His will and not seeking Him, not knowing Him. The early church didn't run around with King James Bibles underneath their arms. They ran around with Jesus in their heart, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they turned the world upside down. Why? Because they were prayers. They were connected. You couldn't run around with the Bible. The scroll of Isaiah was 35 feet long, probably weighed 50 pounds. Good luck. There was no New Testament. But they understood prayer. Then he said, I'm going to inquire of the Lord. It may look like the same situation, but I'm not going to act arrogantly like I know his will. Beware of that symptom. It's dangerous. Be one that is like David. It looks the same, but I'm going to keep inquiring of you, Lord. Because you may have a different plan here. You may have a different direction. And I don't want to miss out on what you're doing. They rested in the law. They thought they retained God's will. Number 3, verse 19. And are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. Thirdly, they start to reprove others. I'm the light, right here. I'm the guide, it's me. Reproving others. I've got the wisdom that people need. It lives and dies with me. When I'm gone, ooh, you're going to miss out. Beware of that mentality. It's subtle. Happened to Peter there in John 21. He started looking at others instead of doing what he was supposed to do. You know the story. Jesus appears to Peter. He's fishing. They see him on the bank. They know it's him. Peter dives in, swims to shore, has breakfast with Jesus. I can imagine that breakfast. A little embarrassing, I bet. Peter just denied Jesus 3 times. He must have been wondering, it's going to come any minute now. And so Jesus said, hey, let's take a walk, Peter. So they go walking, and Jesus asks him 3 times, hey, do you love me? Do you love me? Agape me? And Peter answers, I like you. I phileo you. I like you. That's as good as I can do. All right, then feed my sheep. And at the end of that, Jesus says, listen, Peter, I'm going to reveal something to you. When you're old, people are going to bind you up and lead you where you don't want to go. This, Jesus said, to signify the death that Peter would die. Peter, here's this revelation from God, from Jesus. And instead of saying, let me apply that. Let me see what that does for me. Let me think that over. That's amazing. Jesus, you would tell me that. What does Peter instantly do? He whirls around. He sees John, the writer of the book of John, following him. And he says, what's going to happen to him? And Jesus says, listen, if I'm to have him be alive until I return, what's that to you? You follow me. Beware of that finger-pointing mentality where you're the light. Where you hear a message and it's not, Lord, what is that to do for me? But, man, I better get that for my wife. Business ethics, I better get that for my boss. Always pointing at other people. Always thinking they need to hear that. My neighbor needs to hear that. My wife needs to hear that. I'm going to slip it in her CD player. Beware of that. First, Lord, I got to follow you on this. First, Lord, what does this do for me? Let that light shine in my heart first before I start trying to point at other people. Make sure it's applied to my life. Beware of that mentality. Reproving others. And then fourthly, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. The final stage here. They refuse to be wrong. I've got the truth, the truth. I've got the correct form of knowledge. I've got it. I refuse to be wrong, is what that verse is saying. I've got the knowledge. I've got the truth. Everyone else is wrong. Only I know true doctrine. Be careful of that. I have in the margins of one of my study Bibles, I have written there right next to these verses, I have in there simply this, Lord, help me always to be willing to be wrong. Help me always to be willing to be wrong. Now, if you write that in the margins of your Bible and you pray that, expect God to be faithful to that. He will. It wasn't a month or two after I'd written that in the margins of my Bible that I was at Edgewater Christian Fellowship doing communion for the very first time. I had done communion hundreds of times up to that point. Done it on the mountaintop. Done it in an Applegate service. Done it multiple times. First time I do it at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. I do communion. I think everything went great. That was wonderful. I walk off the stage. This guy comes right up to me and says, I've got a question on communion. Now, I'm thinking it's a 1 Corinthians 11 kind of question. People drinking unworthily. There could have been unbelievers in the crowd this size. Maybe there's some unbelievers in here. So are you sure, you know, you should have talked about unworthiness and all that kind of stuff. And so I was geared up for that. And so I said, actually, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's talking to believers there, not to unbelievers. It's pointing the fingers at believers, and it's all about faith. So I was headed in that direction. And he said, no, I didn't have a question on that. I said, oh, well, what was your question? He said, why did you reverse the order of communion? I said, what? He said, you did the blood before the body. Why did you do that? And so I'm thinking back. Did I do that? And I did. I did it backwards. There's a 50-50 shot, and I did it backwards. I mean, and how do you answer that? You know, why did you do that? Well, you know, Jesus was actually wrong, and I'm right. I got these special glasses and these gold plates, and I was reading that, you know. I was stuck. And so I just said, you know what? I can't believe I did that. I'm sorry. I'm wrong. And then I said this to him. I said, and if you're going to stick with us, if you're going to stick with us, get used to it. I'm going to be wrong more often. Be willing to be wrong. It's a great quality to have. I'm sorry. I blew it. My bad. My mistake. I did communion backwards. 50-50 shot, I still did it backwards. Sorry. When you get to that point, when some people get to that point where you can't talk to them, where you can't say, well, what about this? Where they're unwilling to listen to you, that's a danger sign to me. That's, you've got the true form of knowledge. You've got the only truth and no one else can question you. That's dangerous to me. I pray that we're always willing to listen to people. Yeah, I'll listen. And I may not agree with you, but I sure will listen to you. And I sure will talk about it and discuss it and think about it and pray about it and then decide for myself on something. But I'll be willing to be wrong. So expect it. And so that's the fourth symptom. And it leads to a revealing of their hypocrisy. Thou, verse 21, therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Finally, it reveals their hypocrisy. That buddy of mine, I listened to a number of his messages before going up to Bend. What was so interesting to me was this. The message after message after message was on marriage. We're promise keepers. We made a vow. We got to keep that promise. And when I found out what had happened, I thought, how interesting. The very area that he was really centered in on was where he was struggling. Very area. But it's subtle, I think, at times. Hypocrisy is. I was thinking about this, trying to apply it to myself. Do I steal? You know? Do I? And I thought, maybe I do. I'm not talking out of the communion baskets. Or not the tithe baskets, rather. A different kind of stealing. Because a buddy of mine, a guy that really likes Volkswagens like myself, was telling me about this guy, this older gentleman that was retiring of that age, who was selling a couple Volkswagen buses. And so my buddy went up to check him out. And he pulls up there and he said, you know, there's the big Ford F-250 power stroke four-wheel drive diesel there. And so, you know, this guy's thinking Volkswagens, you know, granola crunchers, bead-sucking hippie shuttles, worthless vehicles. And so he said, hey, show me your vehicle. So we went into this barn. They were in a covered barn. They were great specimens, wonderful vehicles, in great shape. And so my buddy said, well, how much do you want for them? And the guy's like, I don't know. I don't know what these things are worth. He said, give me $800 and they're yours. Now that's a steal. They're worth probably 8 to 10 times that amount. And so my buddy could have easily said, boom, here's $800. I'm going to go make a fortune off you. But he said he couldn't do it. He said, do you know how much these things are worth? And he said, I have no idea. He said, they're worth a lot more than $800. And so he said, let me give you a website. And he gave him this website, thesamba.com. He said, go on this website, check out what these vehicles are worth, and then get back to me. And he left. I thought, I wouldn't have done that. I would have said, here's your $800. My buddy said, I just couldn't. I felt like I was stealing from him. I felt like I was taking advantage of his ignorance in this area, and I couldn't do it. Oh, wow. That's a great way to live. I'm not going to take advantage of people. I'm not going to. He says that to him, it would be stealing. I thought, Lord, correct my conscience on these things. I don't want to steal from people. If he knew how much they were, if he knew they were worth $8,000 and he still wanted to sell them for $800, no problem. But in ignorance, to take advantage of an older guy, he just said, no, I couldn't do it. Interesting. And it leads to verse 24, a blaspheming of the name of God. That's what happens when Christians sin. Why is that, you say? The world holds you and me as Christians to a higher standard. When a Hollywood star commits adultery or whatever, nobody cares. When a pastor does it, it's talk radio. It's newspaper time. I remember in 2004, I was doing a radio show out at Applegate, so I was really keeping track of the political thing. And I remember gay marriage was a huge thing in 2004. And one of their main, those that were for gay marriage, one of their main points was this. Christians always are saying, sanctity of marriage, we're protecting the sanctity of marriage. These guys would say. They said, if marriage is so sanctified, if marriage is so holy, they said, why is the divorce rate in church the same as it is elsewhere in our nation? See, we're held to a higher standard. They know, you guys shouldn't be doing that. If it's so sacred, if it's so special, why is it 50% for Christians just like it is for the world? It should be different. We're held to a higher standard. And we should be a group of people whose heart would break that our Savior's name would ever be blasphemed. Oh, Lord. Help my life to be lived in such a way that your name is never blasphemed. David with Bathsheba committing adultery and then killing her husband. Nathan comes to him, of course, there in 2 Samuel 11. And he says, you're forgiven, David, but you've given an excuse for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You're forgiven, absolutely, but look at the scar on your Savior from that. Beware of these things, because they're going to lead to trouble. When you start resting in the law, when you start refusing to be wrong, when you start just pointing, reproving other people, beware of those tendencies. When you think you got God's will, you don't need to contact Him anymore, beware of it. It's symptoms that are going to lead you to a sin that will blaspheme God's name. Well, finally, I'll conclude quickly here. This final section here, Paul removes the religious crutch. Verse 25, his example is circumcision. For circumcision verily profiteth, if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not circumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, verse 29, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Paul says a couple things here. Number one, he looks at circumcision. Circumcision was given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. Abe would have been closing in on 100 years old. And Abraham is told there, hey, this is the covenant between us. This is the sign between us that all the males are to be circumcised. So Abraham, 100 years old, probably going blind, gathers all the men together from his tribe, from his workers and stuff, says to these guys, "Hey, guys, we need to be circumcised." "What? God told you what? You're 100 years old and you're going to circumcise me? I don't think so. You're partially blind. Forget it." Took a lot of faith for those guys. But it was a sign, it was a outward sign to signify who was part of God's people. That was what it was. But the reality of circumcision is this: it was to be inward as well. Ezekiel 44 says this: there's to be a circumcision of the heart, a cutting away of the flesh of the heart. Flesh is something that always interferes with God. It interferes with our relationship with God. So circumcision is getting rid of any fleshly thing that might interfere with my relationship with God. That's what it is, ultimately. You get rid of it. You deal with it. You hate the garment even spotted by the flesh. Jude 24. That's true circumcision. What it had become at this point, when Paul was writing this, circumcision was a get-out-of-jail-free card. They believed, the rabbis did, that Abraham stood at the gate of hell. And he checked every individual. And if you were circumcised, he would not allow you to go to hell. It was a get-out-of-jail-free card. Didn't matter anything else. You get out of jail free if you're circumcised. That's what it had become. And so Paul here says, no way. That's not the deal. It's not get-out-of-jail-free. There better be an inward reality of that outward action. But I think we have the same thing today in some churches. We rest in our religion. I got baptized. I was confirmed. I took communion. I went to church all the time. Those are all outward things. Those are all religious things. If there's no inward reality, they don't mean anything. There better be an inward reality with those outward actions. That's what this section is talking about. And the next thing he says, verse 26, he says, there are good sinners out there. Have you ever met a good sinner? I don't mean one that is good at sinning. Man, look how he drinks. That guy's good. I mean, a person that you would say, that guy, I would think that person is a Christian. They're so good, they're so loving, they're so caring, but they don't want anything to do with Jesus. They're good sinners. They're good. And you wonder, what's going to happen to them? You know, he says here, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? He's a good person. He's righteous. He doesn't have these religious things, but he's a good person. What about that person? Why are they good? You know? I thought we're all evil. I thought we're all bad. Why are some people good? The Greek Orthodox Church has a very interesting way of looking at their theology. It's icons and all that kind of stuff. But it goes back to what is known as the Imago Dei. What's Imago Dei? In the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1, God, the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, have a powwow there in heaven and say, let us make God, let us make man in our image. And they did. We're a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. And so the Greek Orthodox Church would say this: every single person is created in the image of God. Sin begins to scar that image as you go through life. You get scarred. Your icon, your image, you scar that image throughout life as you go through life. And Christ's redemption, Christ's death is to restore us to the image that we're supposed to be. And so they would say, the reason why you see a good sinner is because they're still representing that image of God. They still have it in them. And you may say, well, they're better than Christians. And that may be true, some good sinners. But here's the deal. The comparison is not another believer. The comparison is not the pastor of a church. The comparison is not Billy Graham. The only one we can compare to is Jesus Christ. He set the standard. If you want to get into heaven on your own, apart from Jesus Christ, then you've got to match up to Him. That's the righteousness you need to have. And Jesus said this in John chapter 8, verse 31. He said, I always do that which pleases the Father. Can any one of us say that? I wish I could say that. I wish I could say, I mostly do what pleases the Father. I can't even say that. In order for you to get to heaven on your own merit, you've got to say, I've always, from the time I was birthed, the time I died, I always did what pleased the Father. I never did what I wanted to do. I never had selfish actions or selfish motives. That's the deal. He's the comparison, nobody else. And Paul will in chapter 3, tear down this as well. He'll say, it doesn't matter. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even a good sinner, they've fallen short as well. And really, in this section, we see Paul putting one of the final touches on mankind, trying to tear out anything that you and I would rely on, because he wants to rebuild us, chapter 3, verse 21, on a new foundation called faith. We'll rest sometimes on church attendance, on baptism, on anything that we do. We start to rest in that. And so Paul's trying to remove all that. It's not about that stuff. He wants to rebuild us on a firm foundation called faith. I think too often, as Christians, we can reduce our relationship, we can reduce Christianity to some things it really isn't. We can settle for something that's so less than what God intended. Jesus didn't die for outward things. Jesus didn't die so that I could wear a Christian t-shirt. Jesus didn't die so that I can put a cool bumper sticker on my car. Jesus didn't die so that I could have a better marriage. Jesus didn't die so I could get out of debt. Jesus didn't die so I could get rid of depression. Jesus didn't die for any of those things. Jesus died to redeem my life. Jesus died to give me life. You know what life is? It's defined for us. John 17, verse 3. This is life. To know the Father and He whom the Father has sent. That's why Jesus died. To restore a right relationship with our Father. To give us a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's life. And yes, it can encompass getting out of debt. And yes, it can improve your marriage. And yes, it can take care of depression. And yes, it can do all those other things. But that's reducing it. Don't settle. You want life? Real life? It's knowing the Father and the one whom He sent. Don't settle for anything less than that. Don't settle for knowing God's Word, as important as that is, as good as that is. Make sure you know the Son. Don't rest in what God has done in the past. He wants to do things today with you. He wants to meet with you. He wants to talk to you. He wants to reveal things to you. Never settle. Never settle. Want more. Jesus said, hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you shall be filled. May we hunger and thirst for it. Having a right relationship with our Maker. That's what it's about. Father, I pray for us. I pray that we would strive to enter in at the narrow gate. There's so many broad ways, Lord, that don't lead to life. There's so many outward things, Lord, that are ripping me off from a metamorphosis, Lord, that You want to work through in my life. A transformation, creating me back into Your image. I pray that we of Edgewater Christian Fellowship would be a church that loves Jesus Christ, that learns from the Scriptures, that acknowledge You in all of our ways, knowing that You'll direct our paths. May we never be those that say it's my way or the highway, refusing to be wrong, thinking we have the corner on wisdom, Oh, forgive me, Lord, for times that I felt that way. We pray, Lord, that as we study these scriptures and go through the book of Romans, Lord, that things that we've rested in, religious stuff, circumcision stuff, outward stuff, Lord, we pray that it would be stripped away and that we would be rebuilt on a foundation of faith. I pray, Lord, that any who are caught in sin that would bring a blaspheming of your name, I pray that they would repent of it this night. They would turn back to you and accept forgiveness from you, confessing their sins, knowing that you will cleanse them from that unrighteousness. Lord, may we love you so much that we never want to see your wonderful name smeared. Remind us how good you've been to us, Lord. Bless us this evening, Lord. May we go with this single thought for tomorrow. May we say, even as those Greeks said that day, we would see Jesus. Lord, may we see you tomorrow. May we greet you in the morning. May you speak to us through our day. May you reveal to us, Lord, words of wisdom. May you speak to us in the gate and on the streets and wherever we're at, even as Proverbs 1 says you will. May we have ears to hear you. We would see Jesus. In your Son's name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.